Well, if I were to ask you, what is the best part about work? What is the best part about work? I wonder what you would say. Maybe you would talk about coworkers. Maybe you would talk about, maybe you enjoy the work you do. Praise God if that's you. Blessed are you among men and women. Perhaps you would talk about certain perks that your particular job has, but maybe, for the realists out there, you would say the best part about work, vacation. Getting away from work. Now, I know that staycations have become a thing, though less so during the pandemic, where you take a vacation and just stay home, because you're always home now. But aside from, you know, legitimate staycations where you rest, recuperate, or do some projects around the house, generally speaking, you take vacation to go somewhere. You don't take time off of work just to sit at home and twiddle your thumbs. Typically, most of the time, you take vacation to go somewhere. You have a purpose. You have a destination in mind. You don't just get out of work for no purpose. Well, I wonder if sometimes we think about the Christian life in a little bit of an off way. We think about salvation from our sins as the end all be all, but we don't think about the destination. We don't think about the purpose, that we have been saved not just out of sin, but for a relationship with God. We have been saved out of death into life with Him. We are bound for heaven, and heaven is not just up there in the sky. Heaven is coming down to earth one day, as you can read in Revelation 21 and 22, where God will restore the earth into the paradise it was meant to be, where He will walk with mankind in perfect fellowship. That is what God has saved us for. There is a destination. There is a purpose to our salvation. And similarly, there was a purpose to the Exodus. We're coming back into the book of Exodus this morning, Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. And here we come to the end of the book of the law, so to speak, and we are reminded about the purpose of the Exodus, the purpose of God's saving Israel out of Egypt. He didn't just save them to wander in the wilderness forever. He didn't just save them to be away from Pharaoh and that was it. God saved them to be a people unto Him, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He saved them to bring them into a land, into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He saved them for a purpose with a destination in mind. And our verses this morning help us remember that to some degree. The verses this morning, chapter 23 of Exodus, verses 20 to 33, help us remember the purpose of God's saving and redeeming Israel from Egypt. And as we walk through these verses and remember what God did for Israel and the purpose that He saved them for, I hope you understand that there is an analogous similarity. There's an analogy between Israel and the church. There are differences, to be sure, but we are the New Testament people of God, and there are similarities. We have been saved from our bondage to sin, not through a Passover lamb, but through the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We have been led out of captivity to sin, not by the first Moses, but by a greater prophet than Moses. There are clear signs that God has given us in His Word that our salvation is very much like the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And so as we read what God had saved Israel for, this helps lay a framework. This helps lay a blueprint for what our salvation would be like as well. Again, there are differences, but there are God-intended similarities. And so I want you to keep those things in mind as we look through these verses. And to help organize our thoughts this morning, just really kind of some key takeaway points. There's a lot that could be said about these verses, but just three key takeaway points. I'll just give them to you up front. Obedience is relational, worship is exclusive, and salvation has a destination. So let me read our verses for us as we begin. Exodus 23, verse 20 to 33. The Word of God says this: "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the sea, or from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the word of God. Well, as we look at these verses, this is the end of the book of the law. Again, we just spent several weeks looking at the Ten Commandments. We saw all those laws in chapters 21 to the beginning of 23. And it can be easy to lose our bearings of what's going on. And this whole section here is considered the book of the covenant, the book of the law. And our passage this morning is the epilogue. It's kind of the closing section to it. And it talks about Israel coming into the land that God had promised, the promised land. But before we get to that, we need to back up and be reminded of the big picture of what's going on. What was the purpose of the land? Why was God bringing them to the promised land? We call it the promised land because God had promised to give it to them. When did he promise that? And for what purpose? And to answer that question, because that is in the background of this, and if you miss that part of it, why did God promise the land to them? Why was he bringing them into this land? If you miss that, then these commands or these words here, these verses, don't make as much sense to us. So let me back up. You can keep a finger here in the book of Exodus, but you can back up all the way to Genesis 12 when God first calls out to a man named Abram, whom he will rename Abraham later on. And Genesis 12, 1-3 is one of those key moments in the Old Testament, one of those defining points in redemptive history where God enters time, human history, and speaks with a man named Abram and makes a covenant, a promise to him that alters the course of humanity. In Genesis 12, verses 1-3, this is what the word of God says. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To just boil it down to a nutshell, God was calling Abram, who was, by the way, an idolater at that time. He was worshiping other gods, Joshua 24 tells us. He was not worshiping Yahweh. He was not worshiping the Lord. He was worshiping other gods. And God, in his mercy and grace, called out to this man who did not know him, was not seeking for him, and said, Abram, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to bless you. But I'm not just blessing you for you. I'm blessing you that you would be a blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Before, he was working with all the nations, and now he's choosing one man and through one man and his family to bring blessing to the whole world. God has always had a global perspective. He is not just limiting himself to one people. He has chosen a people to be the conduit, the avenue of blessing to the world. So he says to Abraham, Abram, go to this land. I'm going to establish you in this land. You're going to be saved in this land. I'm going to bless you in this land, and I will bless the world through you as your descendants establish a nation there. Will you fast forward a couple chapters to Genesis 15? And again, God reaffirms this, not just with words of promise, but with a ceremony, a ritual, a covenant whereby they slaughter animals. And they lay them, they cut them in half and lay them on either side. And in those days, two parties, when they were making a covenant, a contract, they would walk through the middle between the animals as if to say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may what was done to these animals happen to me. That was, in that culture, how they would make a contract. They wouldn't sign their name on the dotted line. They would cut an animal and walk between. Well, in Genesis 15, God cuts a covenant, makes a covenant with Abraham. Look at Genesis 15, verses 12 to 21. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and a great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here to this land in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That was symbolizing God's presence. God passed through the pieces while Abram was asleep. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim. How did they slip in there, right? It's all ites except for the Rephaim. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God formalizes this promise in a covenant. I'm going to give you this land, but first your descendants will go to another country. They will be enslaved there, but then they will come out with great possession. Speaking of the Exodus, of course, from Egypt. And he says, they will come back here later. Why? Because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When you come back here, you're going to be my instrument of justice for the Amorites. But their sin is not yet complete. Their sin had not yet reached the level where they would need to be, where they would need to experience the justice of God. I just want you to notice there, it's not the main point I want to make this morning, but I just want you to notice God's justice against sin, God's patience against sin, but also God's wisdom in all these things. In any act that God does, he's doing multiple things. In delivering Israel from Egypt, he brings them over to be an instrument of justice for the Amorites. God is always doing multiple things whenever he acts, and this is all according to his wisdom. You see his justice, you see his patience, you see his wisdom on display here. And so God has delivered Israel out of Egypt. Why? Not just so they're free. Go do whatever you'd like now, Israel. No. Remember, he would say again and again to Pharaoh, Moses would say again and again to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Moses was speaking on behalf of God, let my people go that they may serve me. It wasn't just to go free, but it was so that instead of serving Pharaoh, they would serve Yahweh, the Lord. And so now they've come out of Egypt, and now God has said, you are my people, you're my treasured possession. This is how I want you to live. This is how you're going to be righteous. This is how you're going to display the wisdom of God as you live differently than the nations. You're going to be a people of justice and righteousness. You're going to be a people of kindness to one another. It's going to set you apart from the Canaanites. That's the Ten Commandments and all the laws that follow. Israel, I want you to be a righteous and a holy nation to put me on display. And then on the heels of all these laws comes our passage where he talks about bringing them into the land. And so again, just to make sure you understand, so what is the purpose for God bringing them to the land, to the promised land? What was the purpose of setting aside this land and saying, Israel, this is going to be for you. You're going to live here. What was the purpose? It wasn't just so they had a little spot to vacation. It wasn't just so they could be away from Pharaoh, kick up their feet and relax. It was so that they could be a nation in a place where they would be blessed and be a blessing to the world. God was using Israel in their land to be a launch pad for blessing. This was to be the epicenter where all things would flow out to the world of blessing and goodness and grace, of God's kindness. This was God's plan. And so we go back to Exodus 23 now. Back to Exodus 23. With all that in mind, and I wanted to make sure you heard those two passages because this is key for what we're going to see here. Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now let me pause here. The first point I want to draw out and emphasize here is that obedience to God is relational. Obedience is relational. It's so striking here because on the heels of the Ten Commandments, on the heels of all these commands about doing this, don't do this, if you do this, then this should happen, on the heels of all these laws, chapters of laws, in verse 20, you would expect him, or verse 21, you would expect it to say, pay careful attention to the law I just spelled out for you in detail. Pay careful attention to all the words that I just gave you through Moses. You would expect that, but instead, what we have here is, I'm going to send an angel. Listen to him. Not just listen to the law. Listen to him. And perhaps you caught the interesting changing of pronouns here. I'm sending you an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. This is no ordinary angel here. Verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your adversaries and an adversary to your adversaries. This is jumping back and forth between he, I. So which is it? Is this angel separate from God, Yahweh, or is this angel Yahweh? This angel has the name of Yahweh in him. The Lord, I am who I am. This angel has the name of God, and God says, if you listen to him and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. There is clearly something going on here where this is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord that, while in some way is distinct from the Lord, and at the same time is the Lord. We'll talk more about that later on, but I want you to notice that this obedience is relational. It's relational. Far too often, or far too easily, we can separate the laws of God from the person of God. It's easier to make a checklist of do this and don't do this than it is to love him personally and to obey him. You know, our world struggles and pushes against and chafes against the idea of sin. I wonder sometimes if the way that we talk about sin doesn't help our case. Now, to be sure, breaking the law of God is sin. Breaking the law of God is sin. Disobeying his word is sin, absolutely. But if we talk about it only in those terms, we have made it abstract, just a list of rules to follow or not follow. But instead, we must always remember the law of God is the law of God. It's about obeying him, not just obeying random rules, not just obeying things just because, but we obey God's word because we love God. It's not so much about breaking the rules, it's about breaking a relationship when we sin. And so obedience here is first relational. It's relational. I want you to obey him, obey his voice, do all that I say. On the heels of all these laws, it's very striking. He doesn't reference them. He says, obey this angel who has my name in him. So obedience is relational. But also, I want you to see from this that worship is exclusive. Worship is exclusive. Look there at verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take the sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And he goes on. Here he says, when you come into the land, don't do as they do. Don't worship the gods they worship, because worship is exclusive. You're to worship the Lord your God alone. Remember the Ten Commandments, the first, you shall have no other gods before me. Worship is exclusive. In those days, in the land of Canaan, Canaanite religion was polytheistic. They had many gods. If Israel had just said, hey, we'd like to add one more god to your list of gods, they would have said, okay, sure. What area does he cover? Is he fertility, sky, crops? What does he do? The Canaanites would have said, okay, that's no problem. They were polytheistic. But God says, no, I am the one, the only, the true God. There are no other gods besides me. You must worship me exclusively. When you come into the land, tear down their pillars. Tear down their worship places. You are not to syncretize, to add them together. I don't know if you've heard that term syncretism, where you blend two things together. That was Israel's temptation. Before the exile, they were tempted to syncretize, to blend together the worship of different idols. In many ways, today in America, we face a very similar situation, don't we? It's very easy to say, I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll take a little bit of this. I don't like that aspect, so I'll leave that one on the table there. We treat religion like Chipotle. Yes, some of that. No beans. Guacamole, extra but worth it. We can't pick and choose and blend things together. God says no, he will not be put on the same level with any other god. There are no other gods. Worship is meant to be exclusive. We need to be aware of the danger of syncretism. And no one will argue with you if you say, well, I love Jesus and I also love Muhammad and Gandhi, Buddha. I love all these different religious figures. They all have a little bit to offer. If you say that you love all these different religious leaders, no one has a problem with that. But once you say, no, Jesus is the only way, there is only one God, well, that's awfully exclusive. That's awfully arrogant. How do you know that's the one true way? How dare you say that? The only wrong thing to say is that there's only one God, that there's exclusivity. And that's an interesting statement, because by saying that, you're making a truth statement that rejects others. You're saying somebody else is wrong and you have the truth. If you say there's no right way, every way is okay, you're also making a statement that rejects others. It's kind of a self-defeating statement there. But worship is meant to be exclusive. Exclusive. Again, just to finish off that section, in verse 27, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Now let me pause here and just comment on a couple other things. I forgot to say this earlier, but back in chapter 23, earlier on in verse 22. He says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Hopefully that sounds familiar, because we read Genesis 12 earlier. Genesis 12 says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. You remember that in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise God made to Abraham? Here, God is picking up that idea. I'm bringing you to the land that I promised to Abraham, and I'm continuing on my promise that those who are your adversary, those who are your enemies, I will be their enemy. This is picking up that language from Genesis 12. And again, the all the ites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, all that. This is hearkening back to Genesis 12 when God made that covenant, when he walked through the animal pieces. The biblical authors, here in particular Moses, he's using that as a way of saying, hey, remember that? When you hear all the ites, it's supposed to remind you of Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill these things. The angel's going to go before you and lead you to the land. I'm going to blot out these Canaanites and bring you into this land. This worship is meant to be exclusive. And so that's why God would drive the people out. Now, certainly in the conquest in Joshua, there's warfare, there's conquering, but some people misunderstand the conquest to be just a total annihilation. No, God was merciful in driving the nations out. He drove them out because he knew that if Israel was coexisting with them, dwelling with the Canaanites, they would eventually take on their worship practices, and it indeed happened in Israel's history. Now, as we think about life in 21st century United States, what does that mean? When you get to your office place, should you drive out your other coworkers before you? No. Drive out your neighbors before you and take their lawn? No. No, not at all. We are not Israel. Israel was a nation. God had a specific purpose for them that they had to fulfill in a specific place, but they were a come and see religion. Come and see what God is doing in Israel. Come and see what God is doing in Jerusalem. Come and see the glory of God in the temple. But now we are a go and tell religion. We are a go and tell people. We are a church. We are an assembly of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we are to go into every nation and tell everyone about Jesus. We're not bound by geopolitical boundaries. We're not tied to one land as Israel was. So we are not driving people out in a physical way. We're not doing any of those things. Instead, we are advancing the message of the gospel, the message of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're doing so not with syncretism, not with mix a little bit of Jesus with a little bit of whatever you've got going on. No, this is exclusive. This is Jesus, and Jesus alone saves. You must trust in him and him alone. There's no other way to God. There's no other way for us to work our way up to him, to cleanse ourselves from our sins, to ease our consciences by doing good things. No, the only way to God is by trusting in Jesus, the one who died for our sins. And so worship is exclusive. Obedience is relational. Worship is exclusive. And lastly, salvation has a destination. Salvation has a destination. Israel was saved out of Egypt in order to serve the Lord, but not just serve the Lord anywhere, but to serve the Lord in the land, that they would be a blessing to the nations, that they would be in the land and that God would bless them so they would be a blessing. You notice, he says, if you obey the voice of my angel, if you obey my voice, I will bless you. I'll bless your bread. I'll bless you with your water. I'll bless you your health. I'll take all the sickness. None shall miscarry or be barren. I will bless you and bless you and bless you. In other words, this starts to look like life before the fall. And that's what we're going to get to in a couple weeks in chapter 25, with a tabernacle being a glimpse back into the garden, so to speak. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But here he says, if you obey my voice, I'll bring you to the land, and there will be an undoing of the curse in your midst. I'll take away these things. God had saved them to a destination, not just for a destination, but also for a relationship, that God would walk with them there. God would dwell with them there. And notice, it's so interesting. God says he's not going to drive out all the peoples just in one fell swoop, just drive them all out all at once. Because you get this, if you have ever, looked for a house to buy, you don't want to move into a house that's been unoccupied for 5 years, because who knows what's gone on in that house in that time. God says, no, I'm not going to drive them out all at once. I'm going to drive them out little by little, by hornets and by a terror. I'm going to drive them out little by little so that you just move into a house that's ready to move into. You move into cities. You move into fields that are not overgrown, but were harvested just last year and are ready to harvest now. God is so wise and gracious in the way that he has prepared these things. I mean, it's interesting. You read about that. He drives them out slowly, and you can jump forward to Joshua 24 and see what happens. Because after Moses dies. The people of Israel are led by Joshua into the promised land. And look at what Joshua says about this. He references this exact idea, Joshua 24, verses 11 to 13. He said, "And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Again, this is reminding us of the Abrahamic covenant. "And I gave them into your hand." I gave them into your hand. "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, and the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." God saying, "I drove them out. It wasn't by your effort." Verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." I just want you to consider that for a moment. The kindness of God. God was driving these nations out, yes, as a demonstration of justice because of their sin, yes, as a demonstration of grace for his people, and ultimately it would be grace for those nations as well, because as blessing would go to Israel, blessing would spread from Israel to the nations. That was the intention. And God not only saved them from slavery, he saved them to a destination, but not only saved them to a destination, but he even arranged that destination, the promised land, to be one that was filled with bountiful blessing. Fields they did not labor to plant. Cities they did not build. They moved in, and this was God's grace. These things were undeserved gifts. They did not work for them, but they simply received these blessings from God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you also recognize that we have a destination in our salvation. We are not just saved to sit and enjoy this life. Hey, we've got fire insurance, no hell. Now let me just do what I want to do. That's not the idea. Instead, God has saved us for a destination, and our task is to bring along as many people as will come, to tell others, I'm going to the promised land, so to speak. Will you come with me? Will you receive these blessings as well? Will you worship this God exclusively? Will you obey him in relationship? Will you trust in him? This is the idea here in Exodus 23. God is wrapping up these laws, wrapping up this book of the covenant, and making sure they understand this is relational, not just rule-based. This is exclusive. You don't just add me on to the gods of Canaan. And this has a purpose. A land where I will bless you so that you would be a blessing to others. It's not about you. It's about God, the glory of God. And as he blesses us, we want to bless others. Now, I mentioned earlier that this passage is really interesting because it talks about this angel in whom the name of God resides. This angel who speaks on behalf of God, this angel, it says, God warns them, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Verse 21 says, for he will not pardon your transgression. He will not pardon your transgression. What kind of an angel would say, I don't pardon your transgression? Only God alone can forgive sin. Only God alone can forgive iniquity. So for the angel to say, I will not do it, that puts him on a divine level. God's name is in him. He will not pardon sin. If you obey his voice and do all that Yahweh, I say, there is this identification of the angel with Yahweh and a distinction from him. This should sound familiar to you. There are some scholars who read this and say, oh, maybe it's talking about Moses. Maybe it's talking about Joshua. No. This is talking about none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before the incarnation, he shows up at times in the Old Testament as a manifestation of God, as a theophany, as scholars would say, a visible demonstration of God. He shows up here. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And perhaps you got a hint of that, because in verse 20, I just want you to hear these words. I go before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. To bring you to a place that he has prepared. Does that sound familiar to you? The idea of exclusivity. There's no other way. This God is the only God. You will not combine other ways with him, other paths, other gods. I will guard you on the way. I will bring you to the place I prepared for you. There are no other gods you are to worship. There's exclusivity. This reminds me of a certain chapter in the New Testament, actually. John 14. John 14. Turn there. John 14. Listen to these familiar words. John 14, starting in verse 1. This is the night that Jesus will be betrayed. He is talking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Just again, do you notice here the relational aspect of this? This isn't just taking you to a place where you can enjoy, but taking you to a place where I am, that you would be with me. You know, I often think about, I shouldn't say often, I was thinking about it like this. Just imagine for a moment that somebody famous, somebody that you would love to spend time with, somebody that you would love to be able to spend the day with, somebody famous, important, whatever, whatever category you is valuable and precious. Imagine somebody that you would just pay any amount to spend time with, and okay, you know, we're all at church, so you're like, Jesus. Okay, yes, but okay, pick somebody else, just for this illustration. Now imagine that person reached out to you and said, hey, you know what? I want to give you free tickets to Disneyland. Just want to give you free tickets to Disneyland. Enjoy. And in fact, I'm going to give you a little gift card. Buy all the churros and pineapple Dole Whip you want. Knock yourself out. That would be pretty great. That'd be pretty great. But imagine instead that person says, actually, you know what? My schedule cleared up. I'm going to go with you. We're going to spend the day together. That's a whole different level. It's not just this person has paid your way to Disneyland, but this person is going with you now. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you, not take you there, take you to myself. Do you hear the relational aspect of this? And then he continues on in John 14, verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We have here in Exodus 23 this glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ leading Israel into the promised land. This pre-incarnate Christ who speaks on behalf of God with the authority of God because he is God, who says that he deserves exclusive worship and he is bringing you to a place that he has prepared for you. It's fascinating to be able to study what God has been doing in Israel, that what God has done for Israel, that God saved them from a physical slavery in Egypt. But this is all laying a foundation for us. We know that the first Exodus was tremendous. Parting of the Red Sea, the Passover lamb with the blood on the doors, all of that. Amazing. Marvelous. World shaking. I mean, the superpower of the world, Egypt, at that time, being defeated by its own slaves. Amazing. And yet, that was just the precursor. That was just the shadow. That was just the trailer for the real event, for the real act of salvation, that Jesus Christ would come, be the Passover lamb for us, that he would die, he would shed his blood for us, he would die for sinful rebels like us, so that if we trust in him, if we just trust in him, we would be washed clean, we'd be brought out of our sin, we'd be led by him to a place he has prepared where we would love him and enjoy him forever. And he's given us his word, and his word is not burdensome because his word tells us how we can honor him. His word tells us how we can know him. His word tells us how to walk with him and be like him. This is blessing from God. So I hope you see here that obedience is relational, that worship is exclusive, that salvation has a destination, and I want you to see that all these things are centered upon not just the Exodus, but are centered upon ultimately Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see throughout the pages of Scripture not just do's and don'ts, I hope you see throughout the pages of Scripture the person of Christ, the plan of God to save sinners through him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, you don't know what it means to be forgiven, you don't know what it means to trust in him. Instead, you have been working all your life to try to please God because you have some idea that God only loves those who are good, that God only loves those who give their best effort, that God only loves those who have kind of shown themselves to be worthy. If that's you and you've been running this race with frustration and disappointment, with fear and anxiety, then I want you to understand that salvation comes not by work, but by resting in him, by trusting in him, by trusting in Jesus who died and rose again on our behalf. If that's news to you, if you don't know what that means, I would invite you to talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to anybody here who knows Jesus, and we'd love to share that more with you. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did for Israel, delivering them out of slavery, but not just from slavery, but to a place of blessing, to a place of relationship with you. And Father, as we consider the parallels to our own salvation, God, we pray and we ask and we beg that you would help us. You would help us to obey you, not just because we're obeying rules, but because we love you, because we want to know you, because we want to be like you, because of what you have done for us and because of who you are. Lord, we also pray that you would help us to fix our eyes and our hearts on Christ alone. We wouldn't look to our own efforts, our own merits. We wouldn't look to the wisdom of the world, but instead we would worship you alone, that our lives would be lived in total and radical obedience to you. And Father, help us to remember that we are saved for a destination. We've been saved for a purpose. We've been saved for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not view salvation selfishly as just about us, that we're saved and now we just sit. But instead, help us to see that salvation is Christ-centered, that we've been saved to serve him. We've been saved to know him and love him. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We pray that you'd help us to live these things out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, so glad that we could worship the Lord together this morning. As you go, I want to say just a word of benediction and blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit and the love of the Father be with you forever. Amen. You should go in peace.